Saw a cartoon of a pastor leaning on the pulpit, introducing his sermon, saying, "This is the fourth sermon now on the transforming power of the gospel. Why do you look like the same old bunch?" And I guess I would like to say this is my second message on the Olivet Discourse and the parables there. And why do you look like the same old bunch? Has it had any effect on you? Well, I hope that it has and that it will have this morning. The Lord has just finished outlining Matthew chapter 24. And He is outlining the events that will take place between His first coming and His second coming, particularly the events that will transpire in the last 7 years of history, the period known as the Tribulation and the Great Tribulation. And He answered three questions that the disciples had in their mind, which are written down in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. The first question is, when will these things be? That is the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus clearly answered this in the next few verses. Then He says, what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus answers that in verses 29 and 30 by saying, immediately after that period of tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. There shall appear a worldwide blackout that will be followed by a brilliant, penetrating light that will penetrate the darkness from one end of the sky to the other. But there is yet a third question. And that is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And I believe that Jesus answers that in verses 6 and 7, where He says that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be frightened by these things, because the end is not yet. Then in verse 7, He seems to set off the beginning of the end by saying that this time will be a period when nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We mentioned that that is a Hebrew idiom for worldwide war. Never before in the history of mankind have we had a war to match the World War I, 1914 through 1918, and then the continuation of that war called World War II. So that I believe, as many believe, that this was really the beginning of the end of this age, and especially when you look at some of the other signs that we will see later on this morning. Now, in Luke's account of this same Olivet Discourse, he gives us a little further elaboration upon these points in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where he says that Israel shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all the nations, dispersed among the nations of the earth. That happened in A.D. 70 and following. They shall be tread upon, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, the Gentiles will continue to occupy the old city of Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles have reached their completion. In 1967... the Israelis once again took over the old city of Jerusalem, which they had not had previous in their 1900 years since the dispersion back in A.D. 70. And in verse 25 of Luke 21, Jesus further says that there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for all of the things that are coming upon the face of the earth. I believe that Jesus is clearly telling us that there will be a worldwide tension and turmoil and uneasiness, perhaps due to the proliferation of nuclear weapons, which has brought about the ominous threat of a nuclear holocaust. The great statesman Churchill was certainly one of the great minds of this 20th century. He once gave a clever peace parable that some of you who remember World War II and the events prior and following that perhaps will well remember this peace parable by Churchill. But this is what he said. Once upon a time, all the animals in the zoo decided they would disarm, and they arranged to hold a conference to decide the matter. The rhinoceros said that the use of teeth in war was barbarous and horrible, and ought to strictly be prohibited by general consent. Horns, which were mainly defensive weapons, would of course have to be tolerated. The buffalo, stag, and porcupine said they would vote with the rhino. But the lion and the tiger took a different view. They defended teeth and even claws as honorable weapons. Then the bear spoke. He proposed that both teeth and horns should be banned. It would be quite enough if animals would be allowed to give each other a good old bear hug when they quarreled. No one could object to that. It was so fraternal and would be a great step toward peace. However, all the other animals were offended with the bear, and they fell into a state of perfect panic. Now that is where the leaders of our world seem to be, in a state of perfect panic. Jesus predicted that the coming at the end of this age, that His coming would be preceded with a time when there would be great distress among the nations. Men's hearts failing them for fear. The root meaning of the word distress means no way out. That there will come an impasse in history when all of the great minds of the world will not be able to solve the problems that we face. Now I ask you, have we reached that point or haven't we? Professor Harold Urey was a Nobel Prize winner in chemistry at the age of 41. He was one who wrote a pamphlet entitled, "I'm a Frightened Man." As a member of the Uranium Committee on the key operation of U-235, he said these words, "I write to you to frighten you. All the scientists that I know are frightened. Frightened for their lives and for your life." A top chemist, Nobel Prize winner. Here's what a man recently said who's a professor at Yale in that same area of study. "Nobody seriously believes that we are likely to solve or are even moving toward a solution of any of the most urgent problems of our times. War, the proliferation of atomic, chemical, and bacteriological weapons, overpopulation, poverty, the destruction of the Earth's natural resources, the degradation of man's physical and biological environment, the fossilization and depersonalization of his political and economic institutions, his increasing alienation, boredom, and anger. We do not think anymore that we can really make the world a fit and happy and beautiful place for people to live." Listen to these words. "We scarcely think that we can keep it a place where people can live at all." One of the great thinkers of our day. I believe, based upon the facts, that we need to assume that we are living at the very end of this age. And therefore, the two parables that we'll study this morning have even greater meaning for those of us who are living at the end of this age, knowing that His coming will probably be in the lifetime of many of us who hear these words this morning. Jerusalem has been taken by the Gentiles, or by the Jews, who have been wandering in their dispersion for the past 1900 years. The times of the Gentiles, it must be assumed, are rapidly drawing to a close. God is about to reinaugurate the prophetic program that He promised for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, where He would give them a homeland, a king, and a kingdom, and that kingdom would be forever. Romans 11:25 says, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then there will come a deliverer out of Zion, so then all Israel shall be saved." Now let's look at these parables this morning. My message reminds me a little bit of an ad. It was in the church page of a newspaper advertising a prophetic message. And it read this way, "Armageddon, the Earth's last war, how and where it will be fought at the First Baptist Church." I told him not to use the canned laughter this morning. We're not going to need it from here on. There's the parable of the watchful master and the faithful servant. The watchful master in verses 42 through 44. The parable is this. Here's a man who owns a house. He's a house owner. He hears that a thief has been operating in his neighborhood. This thief has struck many homes. And he has word that his house will certainly not be bypassed by the thief. He knows that it is coming, that the thief will soon hit his home. But the problem is he doesn't know what hour of the night the thief is coming. Word has it that the thief is coming on a particular night. But he doesn't know whether it will be the first watch or the second watch or the third watch or the fourth watch. But he does know that it's going to happen. The question is, when? If he knew, he would be on the alert. He would be watching. He would not be sleeping. Now, many of you know that I have a real-life personal illustration of this. As some of you remember, 3 years ago, we had something very much like this happen at our house. We'd been having trouble with a window peeper. On a particular Friday evening, I was a little bit suspicious. At 1:15 a.m., I awoke and walked out into the kitchen, saw movement to my left, and then as I looked closer, noticed not only a man had slipped around the back of the house, but he had half of our window out. Now, something scared him away, perhaps my footsteps in the house. He didn't know that I'd seen him, so therefore I presumed that he would probably come back. So I waited for 2.5 hours until 3:15 for this man to come back. Now, I will not tell you what happened when he came back, but I will tell you what happened during those 2 hours. I guarantee you one thing, I did not lay down and go back to sleep. Sleep was the furthest thing from my mind. I wasn't like some of you right now, overcome with sleepiness and ready to catch a few winks. No, I was wide awake. As far as I was concerned, sleep was not in my vocabulary the rest of the night. You see, if you know that a thief is about to come, I guarantee you that you will live in a different way. If we know that Jesus is about to come like a thief, we know not when, but we know that His coming is soon, it ought to exhort us to live in a different way. Some of us are being lulled to sleep in a false sense of security here in America. All is well. We are secure in this great country. We will simply build our homes and our businesses, and we will live as though life was to go on forever. And Jesus said that was the problem with the people in Noah's day. The word was going out earlier in this passage. The word was going out, but the people continued just to eat, drink, and marry, and be given in marriage. All of these things that are necessary for life and the propagation of the life of life. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But the problem is, it was a normal day like any other day when the rains of judgment begin to fall. And Jesus said the end of this age will be just like that, where men will be living as on any normal day, and that's when He will come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4, another great passage on the thief. But at the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then at that moment sudden destruction shall come upon them and prevail upon them as like a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in night, nor in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now look back at that, at the parable in verse 44. The point of the parable is this, that the head of the household is to watch. He is to stay on the alert. And then that leads our Lord to give another parable, the faithful servant, verses 45 through 51. You will notice that Jesus contrasts a faithful and sensible slave in verse 45 with an evil and disobedient slave in verse 48. It was common in that day for the middle class and above, the noble class, noblemen to have slaves under their authority. And in that time, slaves were actually purchased and employed as an index of one's wealth. In other words, the more slaves you had, the wealthier you were. So if you wanted to look better than the Joneses next door, you just hired another slave. And these slaves were given the responsibility of caring for everything, at times even including the raising, the rearing of the children, the tutoring of the children, and that's sort of a background to really understanding many passages in the New Testament. But whenever the master would leave his household, he would take the slave that had been the most trustworthy, the most reliable and dependable, and he would put that slave in authority over all the other slaves. And he is to work assiduously and diligently right up until the master returns. Now notice the emphasis in this parable is not on watching. The emphasis in this second parable is in verse 46 on doing. And you might underline that in your Bible. Blessed is that slave when his master comes, finds the slave so doing when he comes. The first parable, you see, puts the emphasis upon the watching, the staying alert, knowing that he's going to strike like a thief, and so you keep awake. You live alertly. But in the second parable, the emphasis is on doing and serving and working until he comes. Now, there are two little books in the New Testament, two of Paul's epistles, that were written primarily with the second coming of Jesus Christ in mind. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians for a moment, because Paul wrote regarding the theme, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the choir's song a few moments ago were taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there were those who were so inclined to misconstrue the words of Paul, to believe that if Christ's coming was going to be soon, then it was futile for them to hold down jobs and to continue to work. So their attitude was one of, let's lay down all of our tools and abandon our jobs and abdicate our responsibilities as responsible citizens in our society, and let's all go out and sit on a mountaintop and sing hymns and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul destroys that kind of thinking here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul has a word for such individuals. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 10 these words. The middle of verse 10. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, not to be a rabble-rouser, to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business and work in view of His coming, to work with your own hands, to supply for the needs of your family. That's commendable, and that's a great testimony. There's nothing commendable about a person who's jumping around from one job to another and never dependable. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need yourself. Now over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he has another word, even perhaps a little stronger than the one in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Ha ha. Making ready for the Lord's return. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, to eat their own bread, not somebody else's. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now these are some pretty harsh words. And we had better not get too excited about His coming unless we are actively serving Him today. And part of that service is carried out in being responsible while we're on the job. His coming will bring shame and embarrassment to us if we're not actively serving Him and using the gifts and the talents and the monies that God has given to each of us. The other extreme or danger is seen in the evil slave's attitude back in our text in Matthew 24 and verse 48. Where here the slave assumes the attitude that the master is not coming for a long time yet. He's got plenty of time. He's got plenty of time, and so he'll just begin to abuse his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with them and get drunken and become a glutton, because when the master returns, he'll have He'll have plenty of time to set his house in order. So he lets himself go. He throws off all of his disciplines here in verse 48. All because he has somehow believed that the Lord won't return soon. And this attitude will catch us up every time. Have you ever been caught doing something stupid? Think about some of those really embarrassing moments in your life. It is only compounded by how stupid you feel when that person or persons have seen you in this stupid state. One night I was back in our master bedroom, and I had this harebrained idea. We have two light plugs, or not plugs, but where you turn the lights on, and they're about 6 feet apart. And I went in there in the dark one night, and I thought, you know, with this tremendous arm span of mine, I want to see if I can reach both light switches at the same time. And so I am splattered up against the wall, stretching for everything I'm worth. I mean, I can just barely feel the edge of the switches. In the dark, mind you, when all at once the lights turn on. And there's my youngest daughter, Kelly, looking at me as though I am madly in love with the wallpaper. And she said, "Dad, what are you doing?" Now, sometimes the simplest questions are the most difficult to answer. I looked like I was madly in love with the wall, spread out there. And when I told her what I was doing, which she didn't totally understand, we both had a good laugh. Because, you see, my family understands that there are times that I'm not always playing with a full deck. Now, if you have ever had a moment like that, it is only a little foretaste of the embarrassment that you will feel when all at once the lights turn on and there you are in the very presence of the Master Himself. Have you ever thought about what it will be like? Because the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the twinkling of an eye, we will be transported from earth to heaven. We will go from the presence of whatever we are doing immediately into the presence of the Lord. He will look at us and say, "What were you doing? How will you explain that girly magazine that you're browsing through the drugstore counter? Or how will you explain that shady business deal that you've almost got wrapped up, but you know that it isn't right, and you're just about to sign your name, and there you stand in front of the Lord, and He says, 'What are you doing?'" Or how will you explain that extramarital love affair, this person that you're passionately and madly, quote-unquote, in love with, and there you are in his or her presence, and all at once you're in the presence of the Lord, and He says, "What are you doing?" You know, talking about funny moments, it reminds me of I was reading an article in Leadership Magazine about pastors, their major faux pas, which is things that happened that were beyond their control, that were extremely embarrassing. And one pastor had been warned by a bunch of the ladies in the church about this piece of carpet near the pulpit that wasn't staying down, and sooner or later somebody was going to get hurt, and he ignored the pleas of the women. And one Sunday morning, as he's looking at his watch, he realizes the service has already started. And he goes flying up onto the platform towards the pulpit. He catches his foot on that piece of turned-up rug, and he literally falls down in front of the whole church. And when he did, his toupee fell off. And he reached down, thinking nobody had seen him, grabbed his toupee, turned around, put it on his head, looked back at the congregation, and they're all in hysterics. Because you see, what had happened is he'd put his toupee on sideways. What are you doing? There you are allowing your mind to be caught up with sensual thoughts. You're entertaining these perverted fantasies and you think, oh, there's nothing really wrong with it and I've got time to make it right before the Lord returns. And the next moment, it's Jim, John, Bill, Steve, Larry. What are you doing? I believe that this is what John had in mind in 1 John 2:28 when he said, "Now, little children, abide in Him, walk in Him, be strong in Him. Let Him be your life. Abide in Him that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Now, you can write this down. And if you get nothing else from my message today, I want you to hear this. The spirit which leads to disaster is the spirit which says there is plenty of time. The spirit which leads to disaster is the spirit which says there is plenty of time. There will be plenty of time to do the things that I need to do before my life is over. There's a little book called Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis, who had a marvelous imagination. And it's these imaginary discourses between Satan, the senior devil, and all the junior devils or the demons. And here's a man who's just become a Christian, and they're all discussing what's the best way to trip this guy up and destroy his life. And the first demon says this, I would tell him that there is no God. Satan said, that won't be very effective. For down deep in their hearts, all men know that there is a God. Second demon thought a moment and he said, well, I would tell him that there is no hell. Satan said, nah, that won't work. Because you see, all men know deep down inside that there must be a hell as a penalty for sin. The third demon then answered and he said, well, I would tell him that there is no hurry with his life. Ah, said Satan, excitedly, go, for that is the way you will win not only him, but thousands of those who become Christians. The most dangerous delusion of all is the delusion that we all have plenty of time. And quite frankly, I believe that this is perhaps one of our greatest temptations here in America. A false sense of security, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. He is not coming today. We say, today I shall do this and this. There will be plenty of time. The sin that I'm now entangled in, I'll have time to get it right. And all at once it's, what are you doing? Jesus is really doing two things in this Olivet Discourse. One, He is instructing us as to what will happen. And two, He is warning us to be ready when it happens. You know, many of the great disasters of history could have been avoided had warnings been heeded. That certainly was true with Pearl Harbor, my understanding of it. It was also true on May the 8th, 1902 at 8:02 p.m. when nearly 30,000 people died in a matter of seconds in one of history's greatest natural disasters. It was the violent eruption of Mount Pelee on the French colonial island of Martinique. Millions of tons of rock and boiling lava came spewing forth on Saint-Pierre, a town at the foot of the mountain. And prior to these moments, we discover a sordid record of human stupidity and greed. For the volcano showed clear signs of the coming eruption 1 week prior. A rock and a mudslide that killed several hundred people at a factory outside the town. But no one in any authority, for political reasons, made any effort to evacuate the town which laid at the foot of the mountain. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 is He is warning us with clear, limpid signs of history's coming great eruption. But unfortunately, the masses will be unprepared when it happens. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They knew not until Noah entered into the ark and the floods came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And clearly anyone who adopts the attitude of the foolish, evil slave is not really a true servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 51 says that when the master returns, he shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Greek word hypokrisis is a word that came to mean play acting. One who is only acting a part that really isn't him. This servant only acted or played the part of a servant of Christ for a time. But in the end, his true nature was revealed. He was not a good servant. He was not a faithful servant. He was a hypocrite. He was an evil servant at heart. His basic nature had never been transformed by the power of Christ. How many of us may be play acting today? Oh, we've got all the right words. We've got those around us snowed. We've got a wife snowed. We've got a husband snowed. We got our family snowed. We got those at work snowed. Why, everybody thinks I'm a Christian, but down deep in my heart, I know that I have never really committed my life to Jesus Christ. What if it were today, the songwriter puts it? Is church simply a routine for you? Are you just going through the motions? Is that why you're here this morning? Let me ask you a question, and I want you to make this a project for the next 7 days. If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming tomorrow night at midnight, what would you do differently between now and tomorrow night midnight? And whatever it is that comes to your mind that number one you shouldn't do and number two you should do, those are the things that you ought to do. Don't just say, well, I would do this and I would do that. Get out and do that, because that is living with His coming in view. John Wesley was asked that question. Mr. Wesley, if Christ were to come tomorrow night at midnight, how would you spend the next 30 hours or so? And John Wesley answered it this way. He was able to say confidently, I'd make no changes in my schedule. I'll preach here tonight as scheduled. I'll be entertained in the home of so-and-so's after the service. I'll go to bed. I'll wake up in the morning, have my regular time with the Lord, preach again at 9, visit with several dear saints as scheduled, preach again tomorrow evening as scheduled, retire to my bed, and wake up in glory. That, my friends, is being ready. That's watching and doing. There are those who won't commit their lives to Jesus Christ because there are too many hypocrites in the church. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet, in verse 51, those who don't commit themselves to Christ because there are too many hypocrites in the church will find that they are going to spend the rest of eternity with the hypocrites in hell. So don't use the excuse this morning. And I realize I'm being awfully, awfully strong, but don't use the excuse of hypocrites. It won't hold, and you'll discover that you're going to be placed where all the hypocrites are. And that's a sobering thought. Let's bow together in prayer. What would you do differently if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow night at midnight? Number one, what would you not do? And then how would you replace that time? What would you do? Oh, you've always wanted to go and visit with this dear brother or sister that's been so much on your mind, but you've put off going. And yet you could have a real ministry in their lives. Or here's some ministry that God has really prompted you to support financially, and you've just sort of put it off. Or here's an area where you'd really like to serve, but you say, not now. There's time. There's time. Satan's methodology. Whatever you would do if you knew He were coming tomorrow night at midnight, do it. Whatever you wouldn't do if you knew he were coming tomorrow night at midnight, don't do it. That's living with his coming in mind, so that when he appears, you will not be ashamed, embarrassed at his coming. If you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, there's no greater decision that you face than that one. Forget about that business decision involving thousands, perhaps even $1 million or more. Forget about it. That's unimportant in connection when compared with what will you do with Jesus? What if it were today? Do you know him? Or are you play acting? You can commit your life right now to him. Acknowledge your sin before him, your need for a redeemer. He's the only one who qualifies. He's the only one who can redeem you. And he will. And he'll make you a new person, and he'll give you a new hope. I believe that God's Spirit is really working in the lives of several here this morning. And I think for all of us as believers, he's calling us to a greater accountability. What are we doing with the resources God has given us? Are we living as though we may be here forever? That's the mistake of the man of the world. Or are we using those resources wisely to reach out to the nations abroad and make disciples of all the nations? Father, thank you for calling us back and reminding us through these parables of the suddenness of your Son's coming. May we not be caught in an embarrassing state, but may we be like the faithful servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.